come up at this time and give us what God has laid on his heart for this morning.
Thank you, my friend.
You're welcome.
Love you. Open your Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Again, as I made mention, thank you, sir, in Sunday school, it is a wonderful joy and blessing to be back at the Great Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio, for this, a spring revival meeting. I was thinking as I was making my way here late last night, early this morning, from Canton, Michigan to Cambridge, Ohio, I was thinking about the number of times that I've had the privilege in preaching in my good friend Brother Leafley's pulpit. I thought about revival meetings. I thought about, if I'm not mistaken, a preacher's meeting. I thought about Brother Matt Leafley's ordination service. And each time that I think of the Leafleys, both Pastor and Mrs. Leafley, there are always some fond and wonderful memories. They're not acquaintances, they're not associates, but they're actual friends. And I'll be forever grateful for the Lord allowing our path to cross now a number of years ago, and I believe knitting our hearts together. I believe that it was Brother Matt Leafley who had given to his father some of my preaching then tapes. And Brother Leafley had listened to those tapes and called me and invited me to come. And that, again, has been a good while now. And I've had the privilege of being here for many occasions. And this is one of my favorite places to come and preach. Now, I know you think that's just evangelist talk, and that's just something that I say everywhere I go. But I promise you that if you were to put your finger in my belt loop, and if you were to travel with me just a little bit, you might hear me stand up and say, you know, this church, now not speaking of the Bible Baptist Church, but another place, this church is one of my least favorite places to come. People smile, say amen, and don't even realize they've just been insulted. But the Bible Baptist Church is one of my favorite places to come, and I'm always honored and humbled to be here. I want to encourage you to be back in the service tonight. This September will mark 30 years in full-time evangelism this September. I'm not an expert when it comes to evangelism or revival or holding meetings, but I have learned in nearly three decades that there are three things that make for a great meeting. I've learned, number one, it takes prayer to have a great meeting. We'll never have a spiritual awakening until we have a prayer awakening. Revival is not something that's promoted up, but revival is something that's prayed down. So we need to pray. And then I've learned it takes participation to have a great meeting. If you're a member of the Bible Baptist Church, then I'm not slow to say to you, nor do I stutter when I say it, that your place this week is not in front of a television set, but in front of a fundamental pulpit. Participation. Participation by being here tonight at 7 o'clock, and Monday night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, at 7 o'clock, and Jesus should stay is coming. Participate by coming, and participate by bringing people with you. Now, I would never ask you to do something that I've not already begun to do, and I myself have been inviting people to this revival meeting. So I've learned that it takes prayer. I've learned it takes participation. And the third thing that I've discovered in the Leafley that it takes to have a great meeting, and it's more on my part than it is anyone else's, it takes a perspiration to have a great meeting. If I get perspiring while I'm preaching, then the meeting is on, and we're having a great time. Gospel of John, chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse number 1 through verse number 11, where we find the text of the message. I'm anxious in enjoying the food of the ladies of the Bible Baptist Church. I have to be very transparent with you that sometimes my heart shudders and shakes when either the moderator or preacher says, now after the service we're going to have a fellowship and folks have brought food. I have to be very transparent in telling you sometimes my heart shakes and shudders because I've eaten some food in different places and I've wondered where the dude is from fear factor that will tell me what I've won for what I've eaten. But that's never the case here at the Bible Baptist Church. And so I'm looking forward in a delicious meal this afternoon, being very transparent, of course. Gospel of John, chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse number 1 through verse number 11, where we find the text of the message. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1 through verse number 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to go to the marriage. And they wanted wine. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I'm not going to preach entirely from this fourth verse that's found here in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. I cannot read it without making some type of a comment. I'd have you underscore and underline that title, woman. On the heels of that, let me say that in Bible times and in Bible lands, this was not a term or title of disrespect or dishonor. In Bible lands and in Bible times, this was a term of reverence and respectability. You see, I wouldn't want to read John 2:4 and have you for a second think that Jesus was not a gentleman. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now. And he bare unto the governor of the feast, and they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Please look back with me at verse number 9. Gospel of John chapter 2 and verse number 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, there are 6 words in this verse. It is not a complete phrase. Of course, part of a complete phrase. But 6 words that I wish this morning you'd underline. If not in your Bibles, then certainly in your minds. They are the words, the water that was made wine. Do you see it? There it is. The water that was made wine. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts this morning, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family, as I am away, give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed upon this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. In the divine makeup of the triune God is the ability to alter anyone or anything. stormy nights to sunny days, water to wine, and sinners to saints are just a few of the things that are listed on his spiritual resume. The Savior of the Scriptures has never met a problem, predicament, or person that he could not considerably alter, transform, and change. Meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we find the water that blushed. This section of Scripture, the 11 verses that are before us this morning, could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. The occasion, verses 1 through 3. The observation, verse 4. The orders, verses 5 through 7. The obedience, verse 8. The opinion, verse 9 through 10, verses 9 through 10. And the outcome, verse 11. It is well the Apostle John is healing. Under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the opinion that a person witnesses the first, of what will become a myriad of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ will perform during his earthly ministry. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. It has often been said, Brother Leafley, that John Wesley was once required to pass an examination in which he had to write an essay about the miracle at Cana's wedding. Nonplussed, frustrated, and mentally paralyzed, the student sat in his desk motionless, when the time was swiftly running out, desperately, and with a stroke of inspirational genius, he took his pen and wrote, "The water looked at Jesus, and it blushed." It has also been reported that although the essay was extremely brief, it succeeded in gaining the highest commendation. The sister verse of John 2, 9 is John 4, 46. And as you've heard me say any number of times in a number of meetings, every verse in the Bible has what I call a sister verse. And often that sister verse will throw more light upon the verse that you're musing, meditating, or making a study of. Again, the sister verse of John 2, 9 is John 4, 46. There the Bible says, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Never forget, God intended for every time, never forget, God intended for every time a person entered Cana that they would immediately recall this was the place where the Son of God performed his first mighty miracle. Now, if you miss everything that I preached this morning, I pray that you not miss that. And it even bears repeating, God intended. Let's not forget it. Write it on the bulletin board of your mind. God intended. God intended for every time a person entered Cana that they would immediately recall that this was the place where the Son of God performed his first mighty miracle. Friend, you and I, those of us that are saved, need to step into a spiritual time machine as guests at this reception and see what supernatural metamorphosis the Savior set into motion. Now, often when looking at John chapter 2, we say, well, John chapter 2 comes between John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. Wasn't that profound? Often when we look at John chapter 2, we say, well, that's the chapter where Jesus did that miracle, singular, and he turned water into wine. But I beg to differ with you this morning, because it is not just a chapter, though it is, that comes between 1 and 3, and it's not just a chapter where Jesus did a miracle, singular, but it is a chapter where Jesus does several miracles, where Jesus does several supernatural things, where Jesus does several of their mighty acts of divinity. Quickly, let's notice it this morning. Three visible things that the Lord Jesus Christ changed at the marriage in Cana. Meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. Number one, all found in John chapter 2, he changed their dilemma. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. A visible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ changed was their dilemma. In verse 3, the Apostle John tells us that just as soon as Mary learns that the reception has run out of refreshment, she brings it to the rapt attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dogma would want one to believe that Jesus went to his mother with this quandary and she took care of it. But if one is even 50 miles from a King James Bible, they know that no such thing ever happened. You see, it was not Jesus that went to Mary with this problem. Can a brother get a witness? It was Mary that went to Jesus with this problem. You see, the difference between dogma and doctrine is dogma comes as absolutely no Bible verses, and doctrine comes with a wheelbarrow full of Bible verses. Just as soon as the shortage is put into the hands and far greater the heart of the Savior, he begins to help. It is an interesting wrinkle in the narrative that we have before us that a person must understand that before there ever was the miracle of the wine, there's the mention of the water pots. You've got to see it, verses 6 and 7. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto him, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. The number 6 in the Word of God is the numeral that God has devoted or dedicated to man. You'll see that it was not 5 water pots. You'll see that it was not 7 water pots. But here we see that there were 6 water pots. You see, God created Adam on the 6th day, Genesis 1:26, and the beast, who declares that he is God, even though he's just a man, displays the numeral 666, Revelation 13:18. These 6 water pots, there are a type, or a representation, or a picture of God without man. You see, they were useless. They were absolutely of no help. They were absolutely of no assistance. They were completely paralyzed, if you will, until they were touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. If these 6 water pots would have given a testimony after this miracle, they would have sung with perfect pitch, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. 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 I once was blind, but now I see. Friend, you and I need to see how the Savior brought a transformation to their dilemma. The Bible says in Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Newsflash. Any person, regardless if they're sitting on a bar stool or in a church pew that has not invited the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart, is just as far from God as they are from these actual 6 water pots. John chapter 2. No one gets saved until they've gotten lost. Last year I was holding a revival meeting, Brother Leithley, in a church where I'm at every year, and we started that revival meeting on Sunday morning, and as I sat on the front row waiting to preach, the choir got up, and they sang a song that was written by what is the dear lady's name? It escapes me just at the moment. This lady wrote a number of songs. One song that she wrote, God Saves Old Sinners. And they sang this song, and I'm sitting there in the front row, and I'm writing a note to myself, and the chorus goes, I'm so glad I got lost. I'm in the front row minding my own business, writing myself a note. And I hear them say, I'm so glad I got lost. I'm so glad I got lost. I'm so glad I got lost. It absolutely hijacked my attention. I'm so glad I got lost. And the gist of the song is this. No one ever... Oh, I feel a preacher storm getting ready to break in here. No one ever gets saved until they realize they're lost. You can't be saved until you know that you're headed for hell. You can't be saved until you know that you're as lost as Hillary in a dress shop. And neighbor, that's lost. I preached this message in a meeting recently. And on Tuesday night, a young man went to the pastor's wife and said, Is there any way that I might be able to speak to Dr. Hamlin? She said, absolutely, he's approachable. He'd be more than happy to talk to you. And the young man said, well, I absolutely have to speak to him. So after the service, pastor's wife came to me and she said, there's a young man about 19 years of age who would like to speak to you. I said, I'd be thrilled to talk to him. So they led me to where he was. They had him in office, and I introduced myself, and I said, now, what's your name? And he said, my name's Aaron. And I went to shake his hand, Brother Leetley, and he said, I have to apologize, he said, because I'm so nervous. And he said, I'm so uncomfortable. And when I shook his hand, it was just as if he had pulled it out of a bucket of water. He's trembling. He said, I have to tell you, he said, I was in the conference Sunday morning, and he said, you preached on meaningful changes from the marriage at Cana, and you talked about being lost. You talked about being unsaved. And he said, I haven't been able to sleep since Sunday. He said, all I hear in my mind is you saying, lost, 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 lost. He said, I've never been lost. Shaking. I mean, perspiration just dripping off of him. He said, I'm sorry for the way I'm out. I said, don't apologize. I said, that's called conviction. It's a good thing. Hello? We hardly see it anymore. Conviction, it's a good thing. And in less time than it takes to tell it, that young man trusted Christ as his Savior. Watch this. The next night he brought his best friend and said, you got to talk to this Hamlin dude. And his best friend got saved too. You see, nobody ever gets saved. Nobody ever gets saved. You can tote a King James Bible. You can know every hymn in the hymn book. You can be a charter church member of the Bible Baptist Church. But if you've never been lost, there's no way you can get saved. These six water pots, they were lost without God. They were useless. They were absolutely of no assistance. They are perilous at this reception until God showed up. And God touched them. I've always believably been a student of the Titanic. Even as a boy, I've been absolutely fascinated with the facts that are fixed around the Titanic. I have in my office a model that someone gave me, a scale model of the Titanic. It's in a glass case. I have in my office a penny that came from the very year that the Titanic sank, the very year. My brother, I believe you were 18 then. Weren't you when you woke up right there, didn't you? I have a penny from the very year that the Titanic sank. I have a piece of coal that came from the debris field. The Titanic burned anywhere from 650 to 700 tons of coal per day. And when the Titanic just went under the surface of the Atlantic, it broke, North Atlantic, it broke in half, and the entire debris field is strewn with all sizes and shapes of coal. And I have in my office a little piece of coal with a certificate of authenticity. I was preaching in a meeting just like this, my brother, and a lady came up to me after the service, and she said, Dr. Hamlin, I know you're interested in the Titanic. She said, do you have this book? And she named it. I said, oh, no, that's a collector's item. That is a rare find. I do not have that book. She said, you have it now. She said, I'll bring it to you tomorrow night. The next night in that revival meeting, she presented me with that book, and it is a book that was published 1 year after the sinking of the Titanic about the captain and crew and about the other passengers, and much of the information is inaccurate, but it still is a rare collector's item because it was published 1 year after the sinking in memory of those who perished. I think it'd be safe to say, it's a big statement, but I think it'd be safe to say that I've seen or either own every documentary that's been on the sinking of the Titanic. And so I've always been fascinated again by the facts that are fixed around that fateful tragedy. And of course, you're aware that it was on April 15th, 1912, that the great ocean liner Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic and sank. Some were rescued. But a majority of the passengers and crew went to a watery grave. Many hours afterwards, the names of those known to have been found and the names of those who were still missing were placed on two bulletin boards outside the offices of the White Star Line in Liverpool, England. The words on the top of the posts were, strangely enough, the words, "Lost and Saved." Friends and relatives knew that there are only two classes of people on the Titanic, the saved and the lost. Friend, I've come to this pulpit at the Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio, to tell you in this second service of this spring revival meeting, when God looks upon this earth, this blue marble that we call earth, when God looks upon earth, He there peers into the soul of man, and He sees only two kinds of Homo sapiens, the lost and the saved. He changed their dilemma. Number two, let me hasten, He changed their drink. Oh my goodness. Verse 9, please look at it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. A visible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ changed was their drink. Verse 9, the Apostle John tells us that after one sip, the foreman of the feast knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that plain water had been turned into pleasurable wine. Now, I'll give it to you because the Bible gives it to all of us. He did not know the depth or detail of the miracle. But he did know that something pleasurable had passed his palate. He did know that. Now, the best way I can describe this would be as if someone had poured you a cup of decaffeinated coffee. God help. That's good preaching, isn't it, sir? Decaffeinated coffee is just brown water with a bad attitude. That's all it is. A fellow said to me the other day, he said, "Dr. Hamlin, I drink regular coffee like you." He said, "But regular coffee keeps me awake." Duh. That's the purpose of regular coffee. I dare say they'll put me in a casket after I'm dead and I'll twitch for 6 months. Just the side effects of caffeine. Mrs. Lethe, I probably ought to be in the RU program. Reformers Unanimous, really. I'm addicted to caffeine. I probably ought to be in an RU program somewhere. But the best way that I can even come close in describing and depicting what's happened here would be as if someone had poured you a cup of decaffeinated coffee and you take one sip and discover it has been changed to regular coffee. I'm sorry, that's the best I can do. My mentor, Dr. Tom Malone Sr., used to say decaffeinated is the process of a mother cow giving birth to a baby cow. That's decaffeinated. And although he did not know the depth of the detail, he did know something had happened. Something had taken place. Something had transpired with that wine. Now, I've got to tell you, my time is fastly fleeting. I've got to tell you, Jesus did not turn water into Mogan David. I've got to tell you that. Jesus was not a bartender. And Jesus was not a bootlegger. And please don't come to me after the service. Don't jump me at the book table. Don't grab me out in the parking lot and want to debate it and want to discuss it. Because, friend, if you think that Jesus turned water into liquor, then the way you interpret the Bible is the same way Jehovah Witnesses do. Jesus turned water into the best grape juice that's ever been sipped upon. Now, there are several types on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible, several types of wine. And by the way, regardless of what you may have heard, the Bible is inspired. What good would be a preserved book that wasn't inspired to start with? Hello? By the way, it's preaching time. It's preaching time. Well, what good would a Bible be if it was just preserved and not inspired? Brother Leafley, if we went back to the 80s, it would be the same thing in trying to separate the blood of Christ from the death of Christ. Those things are inseparable. And when someone says that the Bible is only preserved and not inspired, pardon me while I preach a while, but they're stuck on stupid. You see, if the Bible is just preserved, then it's like Shakespeare. If the Bible, and just think, this is only the second service, they're only going to get worse. If the Bible is just preserved, it's like Seuss. Because we have Shakespeare and Seuss with us today. But Shakespeare and Seuss, green eggs and ham, Sam I am, Shakespeare and Seuss will never change a life. The Bible will. So let's quit trying to be the smartest person in the room and try to separate what God does not want to be separated, and there knock out the underpinning of our faith by saying that the Bible is just preserved and it's not inspired. James Brown said, I feel good, and I do too. On the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible, we see that wine represents many things. And the first thing that we see that wine represents on the pages of an inspired and preserved Word is that it represents riches. Genesis 49:11, binding his foal upon the vine and his ass colt upon the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. An interesting thing that wine represents on the inspired and preserved pages of the Bible is riches. Christians, Brother Leafley, are so spiritually wealthy that they could put champagne instead of Tide in their spiritual washing machines. Represents riches. Now place a mental bookmarker there and let me say that much debate and discussion is given on we're living in times of financial crunch and crisis, and I'm not negating that, but let me say, well, I'm here, that I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians that have a chicken little mentality, and there's a lot of Christians that are going around saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, because CNN tells them the sky is falling. Now, I don't know if there's a financial crunch. I don't know if there's a financial crisis on earth. I do know there's not one in heaven. I know that. And as a Christian, we don't live our life by earth. We live our life by heaven as a Christian. By the way, every restaurant I eat in is full. Every mall that Mrs. Hamlin goes in, and those are countless, she tells me are full. And Mrs. Leafley, every airplane I crawl on, and I do a little bit of traveling, every airplane I crawl on is full. Now, I don't know if there's a financial crunch or crisis or not. I do know this. If you're a child of God, God's been good to you. And we ought not to let the news media govern or guide our giving. What a good time to trust God. What a good time to tithe. What a good time to give. What a good time to just believe God. Well, the news media is saying it's a financial crunch and crisis. I probably ought not to say this. There's a lot of things I probably ought not to say when I preach. Mrs. Hamlin told me in the end of January, she does our finances. She takes care of them. I trust her with that. My brother, if I waited to pay bills till I got home, we'd be living in a washing machine box down by the river. I mean, you can't wait to pay bills till I get home. I'm never home. And so for 28 years, I've trusted her to do that, and she's always done a wonderful job. She told me as she was taking me to the airport the end of January, she said, John, you're not going to believe this. She said, but in the 30 years that we've been in evangelism, January, financially speaking, January has been our best January. She said the end of February. She said, John, take him to the airport, same scenario. She said, John, I can't explain it, but February has been our best February, financially speaking. Now, you can help make March say amen right there. Oh, that was subtle. My, that impresses me myself. But what I'm trying to say is, why don't we just go ahead and trust God? Why don't we go ahead and believe God? Why don't we go ahead and realize that God is not sitting on the throne, wringing His hands, worrying and wondering, and studying the Wall Street. God's not doing that. He's not studying the Wall Street Journal. And so wine represents, on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible, represents riches. Secondly, I have to hasten, it represents regeneration. A wine on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible represents regeneration. Matthew 9:17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out. And the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. On the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible, wine represents regeneration. What happens when people get off old-fashioned altars at the Bible Baptist Church? I'll tell you what happens. Beer cans are turned into bottles of grape juice. Regeneration. And then thirdly, rejoicing. What does wine represent on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible? It represents rejoicing. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money or without price. A thing that wine represents on the pages of an inspired and preserved Bible are rejoicing. No funeral director will ever have to put a smile on a Christian's face if they sipped on the joy of Jesus during their life. Average Christian looks like they've been baptized in embalming fluid. Average Christian, especially when preaching's going on. Pardon me? Average Christian acts like they're sitting in a dentist chair. You know what, friend? If anybody ought to be happy, it's a child of God. If anyone ought to be blessed, it's a child of God. If anyone ought to have rejoicing, it's a child of God. You say, well, I'm not wired that way. Well, in a couple of minutes, we're going to give an invitation and we're going to let God rewire you. But lately you've heard me say it, but I'm on the happy train. I am. I'm on the happy train. And I want others to get on the happy train. It's wonderful to enjoy the joy of Jesus. I want you on the happy train, but I'm not going to get off the happy train because you're not on the happy train. In fact, if you don't get on the happy train, I may just run over you with the happy train, but I'm not getting off because you're not getting on. I've got to tell you this. I was in a meeting recently preaching and, you know, just preaching. There's a fellow out in the crowd and God bless him. I think he had some kind of a breathing problem. Because while I'm preaching, I can hear him go, that breathing problem. He didn't need a tank. It sounded like he had an old tent. And then the poor soul, he had a nervous twitch. Because while I'm preaching, every little bit, he'd shoot his left arm, not his right arm, but his left arm out, and pull it back, and he'd stare at his wrist. Kind of nervous twitch. And then he had Tourette's, because then they started to talk out loud to other people that are around him. And I don't think, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I don't think he was saying, now, what was that Bible verse, and what did he just say, and what was, I don't think it was that. Whether in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell. Well, all of a sudden, I found myself preaching down the aisle. And all of a sudden, I find myself stopping at his row. And all of a sudden, whether in the body, out of the body, again, I cannot tell. I find myself, sir, sitting in his lap, preaching up his nose hole. And we had a healing. Really, we did. He quit breathing like that. He quit twitching like that. He quit talking to his neighbor. We had a healing, really. And Benny Hinn wasn't even in the county. Hey, if you want to be a miserable Christian, that's your business. But I'm not going to be one. If you want to be the kind of Christian that gets up every morning and says, woe is me, I think I'll eat a worm and die, well then bless your heart, go ahead. I like to be around happy Christians. Man, there's a myriad of things that I appreciate about the Leetleys, but one of it is they're happy Christians. We'll go out and fellowship, and that's what we'll do. We'll fellowship. We'll not talk about people. We'll not talk about problems. Well, we'll talk about you. But we'll not talk about people, and we'll not talk about problems, and we'll not talk about pains. We'll talk about the pleasures of knowing Jesus and serving Jesus and living for Jesus. It's called the Christian life. And I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians who have no clue that you can enjoy, not endure, you can enjoy your Christian life. Man, I have a blast. I do. I mean, it's a big time. Everywhere I go, I have a big time. I may be the only one having a big time, but I'm having a big time. You see, in the Bible, on the pages of an inspired and preserved word, rejoicing represents, or rather wine represents rejoicing. Oh, that every person that was in the service would realize that wine is pictured in the Bible as riches and regeneration and rejoicing. A very depressed and despondent, discouraged man sought a great, famous, well-known doctor in London. When the doctor examined the man, he said, "Sir, your only problem is there's not enough laughter in your life." He said, "I'm going to write you a prescription." He said, "It'll be the strangest prescription that I've ever wrote, but I'm going to write you a prescription," the doctor said to his patient, "and that is that you go and hear the famous Grimaldi, the clown Grimaldi, and he'll help you." The man stiffened, looked at the doctor and said, "Sir, I am Grimaldi." Sounds like to me all Mr. Grimaldi needed was the Lord to just change his beverage, change his drink, change his refreshment. That's what Jesus did. He changed their drink. And then number three and last of all, he changed their dependence. Look at it. Not only did he change their dilemma and he changed their drink, but he changed their dependence. Verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." A visible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ changed was their dependence. In verse 11, the Apostle John tells us that the narrative concludes with the close followers of the Lord Jesus Christ putting more of their confidence in Him. Extremely interesting detail that a person must not miss from the marriage reception is the important phrase, "and His disciples believed on Him." Now, time out. If it would have said, "and the unbelievers believed on Him," I would have expected that. And if it would have said, "the heathen believed on Him," I would expect that too. And if it would have said, "the lost believed on Him," I would have said, "amen, I figure that's how it closed." But that's not how it closes. It closes with the phrase, you see it there, at the end of the narrative, "and His disciples, and His disciples, and His disciples believed on Him." Man, that's odd. That makes me think. And that's not a bad thing. That makes me ponder. And that's not an awful thing. Why is it that these disciples, why is it that these followers of the Lord, why is it that these would-be apostles, you mean they're trusting Jesus? They're dependent upon Jesus? They're having confidence in Jesus? Evangelist Oliver B. Green, and my, that was a humbling comparison. God bless you, sir. Evangelist Oliver B. Green once wrote about the construction in the chapter. This does not mean that these men had not believed on Jesus. They were already saved. They were already His disciples. But it means that after their faith was increased, they believed more confidently, more implicitly. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was stronger after witnessing the miracle at the marriage in Cana. Jesus didn't do this for the sinner. But ultimately it is for the sinner. Jesus did it for the saint, that the saint might have what I call a divine reference point in telling the sinner what the Savior can do. You see, God allows you and I, God allows His children, God allows the Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio, God in His good grace allows us to witness and view and see some things that ought to increase our faith, that we can tell others, man, I saw what God did. I witnessed what God did. I viewed what God did. You see, from here on out, these disciples will have a divine point of reference. Because now they'll tell sinners, I saw what He did with water. And now I know what He can do with wickedness. I saw what He did with beverage. And now I know what He can do with those that are blighted and burdened, broken by sin. I call it, my brother, a water to wine wonder. A water to wine wonder. Bible Baptist Church, God's given you some water to wine wonders that you might point and say, there's one. And there's one. And there's one. 17 years you've been here, man of God, and you've seen a catalog of them. And God allows us to see those things that we might be able to tell others, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did. I got to tell you a great story I've told all across the country. You're not in a hurry, are you? Those deviled eggs, they'll wait. Really, they will. Unless you're behind me in the line, they'll wait. I've told this everywhere. I was teaching at the Midwestern Baptist College when I could teach there. Now my schedule doesn't permit me to. They've got me listed as faculty, but I'm never there. But I remember the first day of school several years ago now, and I would always do something at the start of the semester, always would do something, where I'd ask the students, now tell me how you got saved, and tell me what God used to bring you to Midwestern Baptist College. I've told this coast to coast, border to border, shore to shore. I went around the room. One student said, I was saved. I was in Sunday school. I was saved in a revival meeting. Had one student say, Dr. Hamlin, you won't remember this, but when I was just a little girl, you came to our church and held a revival meeting, and on Sunday morning I trusted Christ. And I've never had the privilege of telling you that, but I got saved in one of your revival meetings. We went around the room. There was a young lady, they were sitting towards the back, and the young man gave his testimony and what God used him to bring to Midwestern. And then the young lady was sitting right next to him. She said, well, I got saved in a preacher's home. And she said, I'm not real proud of this, but you asked, what did God do to bring me here, and you wanted to hear it. And she said, I was going to a college that wasn't a good college. It wasn't a fundamental college. It wasn't a college that has a Bible. And aren't you glad we got a Bible? Well, two of you are. Let's try it again. Aren't you glad we got a Bible? And she said, they didn't have a Bible. And she said, really, I didn't belong there. She said, I wasn't right with the Lord. She said, but they were having these all-night prayer meetings. She teared up. And she turned and she pointed towards the John R. Rice dormitory. She said, they were having these all-night prayer meetings over in that dormitory. And she said, I didn't know it, but they were praying for me. And she said, one day I was up on a mountain. And she said, I'm looking over this campus, and God got a hold of my heart, and I got right with God. She said, I called my dad and said, I don't belong here. I need to go to Midwestern. My dad said, I'm on my way to get you. And the young lady reached over, and she put her hand on the young man's arm and squeezed it. And she said, and he was leading those prayer meetings. He was having folks pray for me. I didn't know the relation, so I pulled out my pen. Because, you know, boys and girls aren't supposed to touch each other. I didn't know the relation. You'll forgive me. But I gave her like 100 demerits. Because, again, I didn't know the relation. And she said, this is my brother. This is my brother, Matt. And he's having the men in the dorm pray that I would leave that Bible college. And you know what that is? That is a water wine wonder. And God has allowed you and I to see some things like that. Believers. This didn't happen to unbelievers. This happened to believers, that believers might tell unbelievers the wonders and works that God can do. I'm closing with this. G. Campbell Morgan was holding a great meeting in a large city. In fact, it was in London. And one night during the invitation, a man came forward who was a hardened sinner. And G. Campbell Morgan himself worked the altar that night after he preached, led that man to Christ. When the man got up off the altar, G. Campbell Morgan happened to notice there was another man at the altar, and it happened to be the mayor of London. So you've got on one end of the altar, you have a hardened criminal coming to Christ. In the other end of the altar, you have the mayor of London, and G. Campbell Morgan there went to that man, went to that man, took his Bible, and led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the man got up off the altar, the mayor, he looked down the altar and he saw the criminal, and the criminal saw the mayor, and they walked and embraced in the middle of the aisle, because days before that, the mayor had sentenced the hardened criminal to a long prison term for breaking the law. But you see, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And both mayor and criminal were wonderfully saved, same service, same altar, same preacher. That those folks in that meeting, I believe, could go and say, man, I saw Jesus do a water to wine wonder. We go to John chapter 2 and we say, that's the chapter where Jesus did that miracle, singular. I beg to differ. Well, that's that chapter, John 2. It's right between 1 and 3, and yes, it is. Wait a minute, there's a whole lot more going on there. Just in those 11 verses, God sets into motion some changes that still are taking place right now. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Meaningful changes at the marriage in Cana. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we read what the gospel is, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again from the dead that you might be saved. And I wonder with every head bowed and every eye closed, who could lift their hand and say, Brother Hamlin, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. I know that I'm saved, and I know that I'm God's child. You know that? Would you lift your hand and leave it saved and certain? All over. All over. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. May put them down. You're here this morning, dear one, and you couldn't raise your hand, but you would lift it now, and by raising it, you're saying, I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ. I don't want to die and go to hell. Preacher, please. Pray for me. Pray for me. You'd lift your hand. I'm not sure that if I were to die, heaven would be my eternal home. Pray for me. You're here this morning, and as a Christian, somewhere along the message, God spoke to your heart. And you would sure love to see in this meeting some water, the wine, wonders. Some things that, and I say this respectfully, great respect, every syllable with respect, things that Steve Leakley can't do. Things that John Hamlin can't do. Things that only have the fingerprint of deity upon them. And you'd say by an uplifted hand, pray for me. I don't want this to be just another meeting and just another fundamental church. But I want God to give us real revival, reaching revival, resonating revival. I want God to do a great work in my heart. You'd say by an uplifted hand, preacher, pray for me. Pray for me. God bless you there and there and there and there, all over. You'd like to witness some water to wine wonders. You'd like to add to the journal of your heart. God bless you there in this meeting. Man, I saw God, a backslider got right. I saw a prodigal come back. I saw souls get saved. I saw wayward Christians. I mean, God really do some things. And you'd say by an uplifted hand, well, I want to see some water to wine wonders. God bless you there. Others, God bless you back there. God bless you there, sir. God bless you there, ma'am. God bless you all over. You're here in need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You're here in need to unite with the church. Whatever the decision, these altars are open. We stand to our feet. with heads still bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the kind attention of these dear people. Lord, they've listened well. And Lord, I've had as much liberty this morning as I did 2 years ago when preaching this revival meeting. Thank you, Lord, for people who know what to do when preaching goes on and are listening and are hungry and are anticipating what you will say to their hearts. Lord, please, I pray, in this meeting, may you give us some water to wine wonders. And Lord, right now, we promise you, we'll tell everyone what you did and what you accomplished. And Lord, we won't even come close and even acting like we had even the smallest shadow of a part in it. Move, I pray, in a mighty way in this invitation. In Jesus' name. With head still bowed as our sister begins to play and our brother by himself sings the hymn of invitation. God has spoken to your heart this morning. These altars are open. Something that you need to do. Hold it right now. God bless you. That's it. That's right. God bless you. That's it. Hold that you'd come. That's right. That's right. God bless you. God bless you. You want to see God do some wonderful things. God do some mighty things. God do some things that can only be attributed to Him. Hold it right now. God bless you. That's right. That's it. You've come. Altars are not made for bad people, but altars are made for people that have God speak to their heart. Right now, would you come? Meaningful changes. The marriage in Cana. I'm afraid we've almost gotten to the place, my brothers and sisters, where we accept the status quo. I'm afraid, Brother Leakley, we have almost gotten to the place where we think that the miracles and mighty acts of God, where God just absolutely rules and overrules, I think we've almost gotten to the place where we just mentally say, well, that's for the Old Testament, that's for the New Testament, that's for like Moody and Sunday and Rice and Malone. That's just that happened to them. It can't. Oh, dear friend, God still wants to save souls. God still wants to fill a church on Sunday night for a revival meeting. God still wants some sinner to drive down this street on Tuesday night and to see the lights on in the house of God and sense there's something strange about that place, to pull his car in to come and get saved. God still wants to do that. But, oh, God's a gentleman. And He won't force Himself upon any soul. He'll not force Himself upon any church. But where He's welcome, my, He does wonders. God bless you. That's it. That's it. God bless you. That's right. Maybe you're here and you've never been lost. It's Kyla Faye Rowland. She wrote the song, I'm So Glad I Got Lost. No one can ever be saved. God bless you, son. God bless you. That's it. No one can ever be saved. They realize they're lost. But lethally, I'm not talking about something spooky or strange, but it happens so rare it almost appears spooky and strange. Back in December, I'm in a revival meeting in New Jersey. From where I was preaching, you can see the city lights of Philadelphia. And after service one night, a man walked in and he seemed like he was confused. I'd say 18, 19 years of age. And someone said, sir, can we help you? He said, I just walked by the church. They said, I saw the lights on, and God said in my heart, you need to go in there and get some help. He was wonderfully saved. Didn't hear me preach, didn't hear the singing, didn't. I just walked in and said, man, I need help. I need help. Oh, that we could see more water to wine wonders that would increase our faith. They would serve as a divine reference point to tell others. It might just be something that happens in this meeting will be the catalyst that you can use to tell family, friends, fellow workers that are lost, that will bring them to Jesus. What is it you need to do this morning? Pastor comes, you do what God is leading you to do. Right.
All right. I believe the Lord's been here this morning. His Spirit has been here. He's worked through the preaching of His Word. Revival doesn't happen in one service on a Sunday morning.